Thanks, Noah. Well, on this first Sunday of the new year, we gather together as God's new covenant people. And later in our time together, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper, the new covenant meal. And there we'll be reminded of the Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples, where on the last occasion he shared that with the disciples, he foreshadowed for them the significance of what he was about to do for them on the cross. When he took the cup and said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, covenant's the word we're focusing in on tonight. And it's a word that we use to describe a binding agreement between two parties. In the legal world, a covenant is a binding agreement where there's a promise to do or not to do a particular thing. And so a person might have put a covenant over a piece of property that says if you decide to develop this piece of property, you can't do such and such a thing with it. It's not an unusual thing to find in sales documents, indeed over the deeds of properties. But when we come to the Bible, the covenants is also a word that's used to describe the relationship between God and his people. And we find in the Old Testament that God makes covenants with various people. He makes them with Noah, with Abraham, with David, with Moses. And we also hear in the Old Testament the promise of a new covenant, one that God would make with his people. That covenant would find its fulfillment in the coming of Jesus, in the new covenant that he made with all humanity, being the fulfillment of that promise. Well, we heard a reading a few moments ago from the letter to the Hebrews. No one knows who wrote it, but what the writer's doing there is setting before us the whole range of ways in which Jesus is so much better than anything that has been foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And the letter begins with this incredibly rich statement of who Jesus is. It's worth reflecting on it in full to set the scene for Hebrews. He writes, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in the last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe." And he goes on, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things with his powerful word. After he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." And from that high point, saying who Jesus is and what he's done for us, the writer then goes on to say how it is, or what it is rather, that's led him to that conviction about Jesus. And he shows how Jesus is superior, firstly, to the angels who stand in the very presence of God, to their former leader Moses, who led them out of slavery in Egypt, and who, through whom God had spoken and given the law. And he shows how Jesus is greater than the priests of the Old Testament, for no matter how many animal sacrifices they made, they could not make atonement for sin. And in the verse immediately prior to the reading we heard today, Jesus is described as the great high priest who was offered the once for all sacrifice for sin. And what today's reading is doing, the writer's further demonstrating how Jesus, who he's just described as our great high priest, who's now ascended into heaven, how he is infinitely superior to the earthly priest set up under the covenant that God had made with Moses. He writes in chapter 8, verse 4 and 5, "The earthly sanctuary in which they made sacrifice was but a copy and a shadow of the heavenly one, and that the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, since the covenant is established on better promises." So what are these better promises of which the writer's thinking? Well, he goes on to answer that question, and he does so by quoting some Old Testament words from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 31 and following, where the Lord says, I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and I turned away from them. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbours or say to one another, know the Lord, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Now, this idea of God's law being written on the human heart wasn't something that was entirely new. It was there in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, where we have that great commandment to love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength that Jesus cited when he was asked what the greatest commandment of the law was. We find there the stress on love. We find it in many of the Psalms as well. For example, Psalm 40, David prays, Lord, I desire to do your will. Your law is written in my heart. So while it may not be entirely new, with the coming of Jesus and the establishment of this new covenant, it was taking on a much deeper and richer significance. And the words of the prophet Jeremiah about establishing God's new covenant were so significant to the writers of this letter that he cites them again two chapters later, exactly the same words. And I think the words of the prophet Jeremiah cited by in this letter are a reminder to us of four things about the Christian life. And the first is that in God's new covenant, which we're part of through Jesus, faithfulness goes a whole lot deeper than simply ticking boxes to say, at least outwardly, we've obeyed God's law. Just because we may not have actually stolen or murdered or committed adultery, that doesn't mean we've done all the Lord requires of us. He requires of us a total honesty. He requires of us a deep respect for life and a purity in all of life. The Lord requires that we honour him with all of our being in all of life. So in this new covenant, faithfulness is a very deep thing, not just a surface ticking of boxes. Second thing that stands out is that the obedience of the new that comes in the new covenant is not just the outward observance of laws, it's about that inner relationship that comes from being a child of God, knowing that he is our God and we are his people. And we do well to remind ourselves of that regularly, both individually and corporately. We are called to be God's new covenant people. And that places an incredible responsibility on us to live out the reality of that new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of and that was fulfilled in Jesus. The third thing that comes out about the Christian life in these words of Jeremiah is the obedience to which God calls us is something that comes because the Spirit of God makes it possible as he writes his law in our hearts and minds. It's not something we do in our own strength. It's something that God enables us to do by the power of his Spirit dwelling in us. And fourthly, we see that God's new covenant with humanity in Jesus involves both the forgiveness of sins and the renewing work of the Spirit. Forgiveness of sin made possible because of Jesus, the great high priest, who was offered the once for all sacrifice for sin, and the renewing work of the Spirit made possible because God's love is poured into the hearts of those who truly believe and follow Jesus. And this need for both forgiveness and renewal is acknowledged in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 51, that well-known Psalm of King David, which is a response to him being convicted by God of his wrongdoing, having committed adultery with Bathsheba and then arranged the death of the husband. He just doesn't pray that God will forgive his sins. He also prays that God will transform him deeply from within. His prayer was, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." I think one of the traps that Christians all too often fall into as part of God's new covenant community is that we so emphasise the freedom from the penalty of sin that Jesus has borne for us, that we don't sufficiently emphasise the presence and power of the Spirit to transform us. It's good to focus on both. All too often, we get a truncated version of the gospel. Truncated version of the gospel that places most, if not all, of the emphasis on being forgiven as a ticket to heaven. And I'm not downplaying that for one moment, but it needs to be supplemented with the fact that, yes, we accept Jesus as the one on whom the basis of our sins are forgiven. We don't just leave it there. Through faith in Jesus, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he works to transform us, to make us more and more like his son Jesus. So then after the writer of the Hebrews quotes extensively these words from Jeremiah, there's some words about the new covenant that God would make with his people, which perhaps may seem a little bit odd to us, or may not. This is what he writes in chapter 8, verse 13. "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear." So how should we understand that statement and other ones like it about the place of the law in God's new covenant community? It's quite a complex question, and it's one that's led to quite divergent views amongst Christians. On the one extreme, you'll find those who'll say, quickly quoting Paul in Romans 6, "We're not under law, we're under grace." And then that can quickly become an excuse for just doing what you like, even things that are expressly forbidden by God. The other end of the spectrum, or towards the other end of the spectrum, there are those who say, "Well, Jesus said, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So how are we to sort this whole issue out about the place of the law in the life of the Christian under the new covenant? Well, the difficulty we need to realise we're dealing with is that the term law is used in different ways, in different contexts, in various parts of the New Testament. And we need to actually do the hard work of saying, in what sense is the word law being used in a particular passage of scripture we're looking at? And that's a topic that's engaged the minds of many Christian thinkers down through the centuries. I've got two books on the topic on my bookshelves. Some together they have about 750 pages in them. And I'm not going to even attempt to condense those into tonight's sermon, you'll be pleased to know. But just want to share with you one thing that I think is quite helpful in how making sense of this place of the law in God's new covenant. And it's a distinction that's made quite widely that there are different types of law to be found within the New Testament. There are laws that are civil laws, laws that are ritual laws, and laws that are moral ones. Now, the civil laws are about the good ordering of society, and they were given for a particular time, in a particular place. And while many of the specifics may not be directly relevant to us today, there are still some really important principles to be gleaned from them, which we do well to learn from. Let me give you an example. One of the Old Testament laws has to do with building safety. And it tells you that if you're building a flat roof building, you need to put a sort of a fence of parapets across the top of the structure so that people won't fall off the edge. And if you don't, there'll be serious consequences. I think that law is a bit like some of the local government bylaws about putting pools around your fences and things like that.
Fences around the pools.
Oh, did I get the wrong way around, did I? Thank you. I wonder why. Thank you. You don't put pools around your fences, do you? Yeah, you know what I mean. So they're there for a reason, and we take the principle of the Old Testament law and see how it applies in our present day context. And then we come to the ritual laws or the ceremonial laws, and the way we understand those is as having been fulfilled in the once for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And for that reason, they are no longer binding on people who live under God's new covenant in Jesus. And then we come to the moral laws, which are still binding on all people at all times. Now, that I find to be a helpful distinction, but the reality is I have to admit that there's no complete agreement as to what category should be assigned to some of the laws. So that's a discussion for another time. We might even have over supper tonight. So when going back to the Last Supper, which Jesus took the bread in his hands, and the wine in his hands, and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins," he was doing a number of things. He was pointing forward to the cross. And that cross was now just hours away. And there he would sacrifice his life for our sin, that we might be forgiven. Secondly, he was telling his disciples that new covenant that Jeremiah had promised would come into effect through his death and his subsequent resurrection. And in saying that his blood would be poured out for many, for you and for many, he was foreshadowing the nature of God's new covenant community. It wasn't going to be a Jews-only group. It was going to be open to people from every tribe and nation, all those who responded to the good news of Jesus' saving love. And this wasn't the first time that Jesus had spoken of that new kingdom, that new community that would come into being. Earlier on in Luke chapter 13, we read he said, "People will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God." And so it was through Jesus' death and the subsequent proclamation of the gospel, that radical new covenant community of which we are part today, if we are true believers in Jesus, that came into being. No matter what our ethnic background may be, no matter what we may have done in the past, if we trust in Jesus as the one who reconciles us to God, we can know the joy that comes out of a relationship with God, he being our Father, we his adopted children. We can know the freedom that comes from being forgiven, no matter what wrong we may have done in the past. And no matter what our struggles may be to live the life God calls us to, we have the promise of his Holy Spirit to transform us, to make us the people he calls us to be. So the Lord's Supper, if we share in a few moments, is a reminder of what Jesus has done for us. And so we can come to share in this meal of bread and wine, thankful for Jesus. We can come in our hearts and say, "Thank you, Lord, that through Jesus I belong to him. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Spirit. Your Spirit who is writing his law in my heart and mind. Thank you, Lord, that in your love and mercy you come to me and forgive my sins. And thank you, Lord, for Jesus, who makes all this possible. Amen."